Let's turn together to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. That really sounds strange when I said that. Feels like I should say turn to Romans. But we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1. I want to apologize for being late this morning to the Lord's Supper. I left to the last minute the printing out of my notes. I thought it would only take just a minute or two. And the printer didn't want to work. Changed cartridge and still didn't want to work. Changed another cartridge and still didn't want to work. I began to wonder if Satan didn't want this message to be preached this morning. We'll talk a little bit about the importance of Genesis, that it's the foundation. And if we lose the book of Genesis, we lose everything else. We're going to read just the first verse. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's as far as we're going to go this morning, just by way of introduction. Because this morning we want to just introduce the book of Genesis. We want to show its importance and how it fits in the rest of Scripture, how it fits within the first five books of the Old Testament, and also show its importance in terms of that it is the book of origins. It gives us so much in terms of understanding the beginning and the key messages of the rest of the Bible. But before we do that, I want to just take a minute and study a little bit the title of the book. The title is Genesis, and Genesis is a Greek title. Somewhere around 280 B.C., there was about 70 scribes in Alexandria in Egypt. And these 70 scribes took on the task of taking the Hebrew scrolls of the Old Testament and translating them into the Greek language. Because there were 70 of them, the word 70 in the Greek is Septuagint, these 70 scribes, the product that they produced was the Greek Old Testament, and that is called for us today the Septuagint. And it's a very helpful manuscript, because of course it gives us the ability to compare and to contrast the Hebrew as well with the Greek. But that's where we get our title Genesis from. Genesis is the Greek title that's found in the book of Genesis, from the Septuagint. And it means the origin of things, the beginning of things, and the origin of things. And when we get into studying the structure of the book of Genesis, you'll see that there are 10, sometimes you can find 11, depending on how you divide things up in the book, but there's 10 to 11 major divisions in the book of Genesis. And they all begin with the beginnings of, and usually there's a genealogy or reference to this is the beginning of, this is the origin of. There's 10 to 11 of them in the book, and that's where the book gets its title Genesis from, because of those series of 10 or 11 beginnings that are recorded all through the book. But prior to that, you have the Hebrew record, the Hebrew version of the book of Genesis. And the word Genesis is not there in the Hebrew. You have a title that is given in the Hebrew Bible. It's the word Bereshith. And it just simply means in the beginning, in the beginning. In fact, the very title of the Hebrew version of the book of Genesis is that, in the beginning. Our English version has taken the Hebrew title and stuck it to the front of the text. And so when you understand that, you go back and you begin to realize that the first word in the book of Genesis, and the first word in all the Bible is God. The Bible begins. God created the heaven and the earth. The phrase in the beginning is really the Hebrew title for the book itself and should not be included in the beginning of the text. And it's interesting that within the Pentateuch, or sometimes it's referred to as the law, sometimes it's referred to as the Torah. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. That's true of each one of those books. The word Pentateuch is the Hebrew word for a five-fold vessel. A vessel that has five different compartments, five different spots where you can contain certain things or carry certain things. A five-fold vessel. And that's what the first five books are. It's a sort of a five-fold vessel of the history of the people of God. The law, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five-fold vessel. And as you look at it, just take a minute and go to Exodus. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1. And the title, the Hebrew title for the book of Exodus is These Are the Names. These are the names. And that's how the book begins. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel, which came out of Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. But the book is titled Exodus from the Septuagint, from the Hebrew Bible. It really should be called These Are the Names. And then you go to Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 1, and verse 1. And the Hebrew title for Leviticus is, and he called, and he called. And our English Bible reads, and the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying. So you can see how the Hebrew titles have migrated down into the text of the first verse of these books. Look at Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1. Numbers 1:1, the Hebrew title for the book of Numbers is In the Wilderness. In the wilderness. And as we look at Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day in the second month. And then finally, Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 1, I probably could let you guess correctly what the title of that Hebrew book is, but it's simply, these are the words. These are the words. That's the Hebrew title of the book of Deuteronomy, and we read, These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side of Jordan in the wilderness. And so, Genesis is not unique in this fashion. All five books are properly titled in the Hebrew, and yet in the Septuagint, for some reason, those titles migrated down into the beginning of the first verse and took on a Greek title instead. So I guess we can thank the 70 scribes for that. And of course our English Bible took the titles that were written in the Septuagint. Now, as I said, what is the significance of that? What's the importance of that? Well, I've already alluded to it. The significance is, and I think this is powerful, and that is that the Bible begins. The Bible begins. The very first word, the very first thing you read as you pick up the Word of God is God. God. And as you study the word, the Hebrew word God, you'll note that the Hebrew word for God can be in three tenses. There's a singular form, a plural form, and then a second plural form. Singular form means one, plural form means two, second plural form means more than two. And the word for God here, Elohim, is in the second plural form in the Hebrew language, which means that it's more than two. And so right away, the first word in the entire Bible, God, introduces us to the fact that we have a God who is not in singular form or in dual form, but in more than dual form, and we know that it is referring to the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And of course we see that right in the very beginning. The Spirit of God is mentioned in verse 2, moving upon the face of the waters. And for other references, we know that God the Son was the Creator, moving with God the Father. And all three were involved in the Trinity were involved in the bringing of the world into being. We'll study that in great detail as we move on through the text of Genesis. But we see that Genesis is the first of five books. The first of five books is a grouping. As we saw, the Jewish people referred to these first five books as the Pentateuch. Sometimes they referred to them as the Law. Our Lord Jesus referred to them as the Law and the Prophets. Sometimes they're referred to as the Torah, which is the Hebrew word for the law. But I want to just put Genesis in the context of these first five books, if you would, with me. Genesis is Israel's beginning in its early years. Its beginning, its early years. You could title the Genesis the beginning, the origins. Exodus, it's Israel's deliverance from bondage. We see this nation being born out of suffering and persecution. God is preparing them for a path that he has for them to take. And so Exodus is deliverance. Some have also titled Exodus redemption. When you come to the book of Leviticus, we see that now we're looking at order of worship and service. We're looking at minute details of exactly how much perfume and herbs are put into the ointment that is used to ordain the priest to where you put the oil on the priest, and the order of worship and the pattern of worship is just spelled out in minutest detail. How big the altar is to be, how high, how deep, what kind of wood it's to be made out of, etc., etc. Book of Leviticus gives us all of that, as well as the order of sacrifices and the feasts that they're to keep before the Lord. It's the order and the pattern of worship. But then Numbers. Numbers is Israel's wandering in the desert. Israel's wandering in the desert. And here you have testing and trials. Testing and trials. How the first generation that was disobedient, they die off. And the second generation comes on, picks up the torch, and is ready to go in to the promised land. And that brings us to the book of Deuteronomy. Much of the book of Deuteronomy is involved in numbering the people and determining their inheritance and how they're going to divide up the land and what tribe is going to get one piece of the promised land. And so if you take that message that you have in the Pentateuch of the first five books, and you look at it in relation to the Christian life, you see a real progression, a real development. You see us beginning the whole life of the believer begins understanding the consequences of sin and a new birth, and that's what you see happening in the book of Genesis as a nation is being born literally through the seed of the woman through Abraham and the godly line of Seth. And yet we see there's bondage. They need to be delivered, and that's the Exodus, the deliverance, and the Lord is our Passover. And then there's order and to worship and service, and it leads us on to bringing us into the holiest of holies and showing us how to come before the presence of God and to worship and to look at Christ who is our sacrifice. And then we see the testings and the trials that come along in the Christian life and how that the Christian life isn't a bed of roses, but the Lord tests and tries our faith, and He is the one who sustains us in those trials. There's the manna, and there's the quails, and there's the water that comes from the rock, and the Lord is the one who keeps us and provides for us. There is no temptation that is so great that God won't allow it to overcome or to crush us, but He'll always provide a way of escape so that we may be able to bear it. And that's what we see there in Numbers. And then, of course, we come to Deuteronomy. They're getting ready to enter in the promised land. They're considering their inheritance. And that's what we have to look forward to, the hope that we have of the inheritance in Jesus Christ as we look to enter into our heavenly kingdom and to be with the Lord forever and ever, eternally. As you go back over this Pentateuch, this five-fold vessel that the Jewish people refer to it as, I want to look at that progression one more time, but I want to do it in sort of a unique way. John 3:16 is probably the core verse of all of Scripture in terms of the gospel message. How many of you first memorized John 3:16 as the first Bible verse you ever memorized? How many people have been won to the Lord through John 3:16? Well, I want to show you the 3:16s of the Pentateuch. Because as you put it, all the 3:16s of the Pentateuch together, it spells the message of John 3:16 for us in a beautiful way. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Genesis 3:16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, thy desire to but shall be to the husband, and he shall rule over thee. Verse 16 sort of summarizes in a nutshell the suffering and the consequences of sin. It all begins, the gospel message and the plan of salvation all begins with the subject of sin. And you know, that's the first point that we've got to deal with if we're going to lead someone to the Lord. If we're going to bring someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the first place you have to go is to the point of convincing them that they are a sinner, that we are sinners apart from God, that we're born in sin and that we're living under the consequences of sin, and that we have a sinful nature that needs to be forgiven, needs to be changed, transformed by the power of God. And so often as we start out explaining the gospel message, how many times do we go back to the Garden of Eden? How many times do we go back and explain to him, where did sin come from and why are we sinful creatures? We go back to Genesis to tie that down. But then we go to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 16. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 16. And as you look at the context in verse 14, we see Moses asking who the Lord is, what's your name, and the Lord reveals himself, I am that I am. And he reveals himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And we'll certainly study that in great detail in Genesis. And then he says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. Exodus 3:16 tells us that God is concerned about us. God is aware of us. God is not a God who created everything and just spun the world into space, got man and women going in terms of human life and the cycles of generation and then have just walked away and let the earth kind of tick on its own. No. God is a God who says, look, I want to reveal myself. I want to give you my name. I want to tell you who I am. And then he says, I have visited you. Ah, a divine visit. The God of this world has visited the people of Israel in their suffering. And he says, I have seen the trouble. And you know, that can be said of every human being. God sees us right where we are. He knows where we are. He sees us. God is concerned with where we are. God has a heart that reaches out to fallen man, and he desires to reveal himself in a beautiful way. And so we see that even though we're born in sin, we're living under the consequences of sin, we're cursed as far as the sin of the world is concerned that's upon us and the condemnation that's on us, we have a God who sees, a God who desires to visit the people who are in bondage, a God who desires to reveal himself. God is a revealing God. And that's exactly why we have the Bible to begin with, because God has sent his love letter, the Bible, to mankind to communicate himself to them. And let's move on. After we see that God is a God who loves, a God who's concerned, a God who looks after his creation and is concerned about them and visits them, in Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 16, we read this. And the priest shall burn them, referring to the offering of the goat described above, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord's. Here you have the description of one of the offerings that the people of God were to bring before the Lord. Well, you start out in Genesis 3:16 and you find out you're under sin. We're under the sufferings and the sorrow and the condemnation of sin. We go to Exodus 3:16 and we see that in spite of the fact that we're sinners, there's a God who cares, a God who sees us, a God who visits us, a God who is concerned in delivering us. You go to Leviticus 3:16 and you see the provision of that deliverance. You see the way God has planned for mankind to be restored, to approach him. It has to be at the altar. You have to come to the altar. It has to be by a substitute. Someone is going to die. There has to be the shedding of blood. And there has to be the acceptance of God the Father of that sacrifice, the sweet-smelling savor that ascends to God. And of course, we know that the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament did not fully forgive and take away sin. They only covered it for a short term. It was only a temporary measure. It was only till the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect substitute, the perfect sacrifice that God provided for the sins of mankind, was crucified on Calvary's cross, that we can come to that altar. We can come to that place where the blood has flowed, as we sung this morning. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. That's the altar. That's the place where we find forgiveness, where we find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Leviticus 3:16 gives us that. And then we move on to Numbers 3:16. Numbers 3:16, and we're continuing to see the message of the Pentateuch, the message of the first five books of the Bible. In Numbers 3:16, we read this, and Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord as he had commanded them. Now we see a people. We see a people that are numbered, and they're numbered as the people of God. They're numbered according to the word of the Lord. You know, it's a great thing to be numbered among the people of God. It's a great thing to find your place among the people of God, to be numbered among the saints, to be numbered among those that know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and have come to take their place in fellowship in a local New Testament church. That's the next step. We're to certainly know the salvation of our sins and forgiveness and the fact that we're going to heaven. But that's just the beginning of the Christian life. And the Christian life is to be characterized by fellowship with the Lord's people. And I trust that each one here that knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is numbered among the saints, is numbered among those that believe and are seeking to please the Lord and to worship Him and to serve Him with their life, giving their lives a sacrifice for Him. And so the people are numbered as a nation, they're numbered as a people. And I can just see, you know, if I can use my holy sanctified imagination for a minute, I can just see, you know, one of the elders of the princes of the nation of Israel. And, you know, they're going down the line, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And, you know, there's this little lad, and he's kind of tucked along there in the corner, not sticking out too well. And the elder missed him, and he realized he was missed. And he said, well, wait a minute, hey, I'm here. You missed me. You know? That may have happened. I don't know. Probably did, as you look at the number of people that they counted. Well over a million people in the nation of Israel. But, you know, are we concerned about being numbered among the people? When we're not with the people of God, are we missed? Is our place missed? Do we create a hole when we're not there? Have we driven our stake down and said, I want to be identified with the people of God. I want to be numbered among the saints and take my place in fellowship with the Lord's people. How important that is in the Christian life and the progression of what we're looking at this morning. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 16, Deuteronomy 3:16, we have our ultimate hope, what we look forward to, the end of the cycle of the Christian life. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 16, and unto the Reubenites and unto the Gadites I gave from Gilead, even unto the river Arnon, half the valley, and the border even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon. Here we are dividing the inheritance, giving out the land, giving out the possession, looking forward and being prepared for what they're going to possess in the promised land. And God has told us that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If I go away, I will come again. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I come again, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. I'm preparing a mansion, a dwelling place for you in heaven above. And we look forward to the day when we shall see what God has prepared for us, and we will enter into our eternal rest as believers in Jesus Christ. And so you can see how important this plenitude is, this fivefold vessel that the Jews referred to, because it's really a progression of a truth yet to be revealed many, many years down through the centuries of history of mankind. And that is that wonderful progression of realizing that, yes, we are in sin, but we have a God who is concerned, who visits us, a God who sees us, and He has provided His Son as an offering for sin there at the altar, and the blood has been shed. And now we can be numbered with Him. We can be one of His children. We can be part of His family. We can be numbered with the saints and take our place in fellowship within the body of Christ, and we can look forward to a day when we will receive our inheritance in Christ. We will be there in His likeness for all eternity. Well, certainly the book of Genesis is a foundation stone, and Lord willing, next Sunday we're going to take up the subject of the fact that it is the beginning and the book of Revelation is the end. The Alpha and Omega, as our brother was sharing in the Lord's Supper this morning. Genesis is the Alpha, the beginning. Revelation is the Omega, the ending. And we're going to see how these two books parallel so beautifully together. And they're really the two hinge points. The two hinge points that the rest of Scripture hangs upon. You're going to hang Scripture on two points. You begin with the hook of Revelation, and you end that chain with the hook, Genesis, and you end that chain with the hook on Revelation. And these two books support Scripture and all the truth. They tie it all together. They start it and they complete it. And it's a very beautiful process that we'll look at, Lord willing, next Sunday. But Genesis is the foundation stone. It explains so much to us. It explains the universe. It explains the material world. It explains mankind, the nations, science, and the arts, all of history and philosophy and theology. It all has its beginning here in the book of Genesis. Consider just the importance that Genesis has on the rest of Scripture as I look at some of these specific facts for you here. Abraham is mentioned in 15 Old Testament books and in 11 New Testament books. Jacob is mentioned in 20 Old Testament books, but in 17 New Testament books. The New Testament contains 165 quotes out of the book of Genesis, and 100 of those 165 quotes come from the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And we see that so much of the quotes that are listed in the New Testament referring back to the book of Genesis are quotes that are accepted as literal. We don't find any of the New Testament writers allegorizing, symbolizing, saying in essence this was a good story and this is what it really means. No, they speak of the book of Genesis as a literal record of a literal event, the things that really happened, of truth and of accuracy. And you know, the book of Genesis is under tremendous attack today. I couldn't think of that more so when I was trying to get my computer to work this morning. The book of Genesis is under tremendous attack. You see, if you can take the book of Genesis out, you lose so much of the foundation of all that God has established elsewhere in His Word. You certainly can take away the origin of life and the wonderful message that God is the Creator. Why do people today try to accept evolution? I find it interesting to see that most of the scientific world today has actually rejected the theories of evolution. I have a good friend who works at the Savannah River plant, Carl Fleerman. Some of you may know him. He's a PhD. He's a microbiologist. He's nationally and internationally known as the world's leading expert in microbiology and also Legionnaire's disease and many, many other things. Right now he's spearheading the biology effort in cleaning up waste and other harmful chemicals in our soil. He's a brilliant man. And I asked him some time ago, several years ago, I said, Carl, do scientists really accept this thing of evolution? Do they really believe it? And he says, no. He said, the scientific world years ago has turned their back on evolution. They don't have the answer, but they know that evolution is not the answer. And what has happened is our academic world, our the world of the university, the ivory towers of academia, they are the ones that won't let go. They are the ones that also have the philosophies of humanism that are supported by evolution, and they are the ones that want to present a godless world. And evolution is just one of the legs of a godless world. If you can show or prove or demonstrate some theory of how we all came about without having to say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, then you can build the life philosophy of humanism that leaves God out. The intelligence world, the world of scientific intelligence has long since seen the errors of evolution. It just doesn't make absolutely no sense at all. But if you are bound and determined and blind to accept the theory that there is no God, then, well, evolution is about all you got to hold on to. And that's what our secular educational world today clings to. But Genesis gives us the truth on that subject. You can go through the entire New Testament, and I won't take the time to do this morning, but you can go through the entire New Testament, and you can find quote after quote after quote that refers back to the book of Genesis, whether it's creation, whether it's man or woman being created in the image and likeness of the Lord, whether it's the fact that Adam has sinned and Eve was deceived, whether it's the fact that Cain had slew Abel and the blood cries forth from the ground, whether it's the fact that there was one man called Enoch who was translated, and I've just taken you from Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And you can go on to 1 Peter, and you can see 2 Peter, where the flood is described as a physical event, a real event. You can go on into 2 Peter, into Acts chapter 7, and Hebrews chapter 11. You can see the entire history of the nation of Israel, from Abraham to Joseph. It's all there, recorded as factual events within the New Testament. Now, what happens if somebody can come along and say, you know, this book of Genesis, it really isn't real. It's just a story. It's just a good allegory. It's just some symbolism that gives man something to say about where things started. But you don't have to believe it. Well, then what happens? Have you just lost Genesis? If you say Genesis is false, if you say Genesis is not a reliable, accurate book, you then have just shot all kind of holes all the way through the Word of God. You have taken the entire Word of God and you've destroyed the credibility of the Word of God. You see, Genesis is the foundation. It's the foundation for all of Scripture, and you can't take one without the other. If Genesis is false, then you can take your entire Bible and lay it aside. The reliability is gone. And so you see that Genesis is the origin of things, the beginning of things. As God lays the foundation of our understanding, the rest of Scripture. There are so many things that you won't understand in Scripture if you don't have a good understanding of the book of Genesis. There are so many questions that won't be answered unless you started at the book of Genesis and see how God began and how things were formed. Now, just to give you a very high overview outline of the book, we're going to spend some time later outlining the book, but just to give it to you in a nutshell, the first 11 chapters is the origin of the human race. The origin of the human race. And there are four events that you can remember to help. There's creation, there's the fall, and then there's the flood, and then there's the Tower of Babel. First 11 chapters, that's what you got. The origin of the human race. And there you have creation, fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. That's the first part of the book of Genesis, and that's the first major section. The second part of the book of Genesis is not the beginning of the human race, it's the beginning of the Hebrew race. Okay, so I get two H's there to remember the whole book of Genesis. The human race, first 11 chapters, the Hebrew race, chapters 12 through chapter 50. Okay? The beginnings of two races, the human race, and then the Hebrew race. And of course, if you want to remember the chapters 12 through 50, all you have to do is remember four names. Four names. And the first three, God says, are, he's the God of. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob, and then you add Joseph to that, and you have the rest of the book of Genesis. And so you remember four events and four names, and you have the entire book of Genesis outlined for you. The creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel as the beginning of the human race. And Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the beginning of the Hebrew race. And you might remember that, get that in your mind, and you will have the Word of God in your heart with regard to Scripture. There was a comment we made this week, and someone made it. I forget who made it. We saw this video of the underground church in China. And I think it was Brother Mike that was explaining afterwards, Mike Atwood, about Jeffrey Bull and how he was a prisoner in the communist prison camps in China as well. And Jeffrey Bull said the thing that kept him alive was the ability for him to think through the Scriptures. He didn't have all the Scriptures memorized. He didn't have the Word of God memorized as any other Christian. He had a lot of the Word of God hidden in his heart, but he had developed the ability to think through the Word of God. And that ability to bring the Word of God up, to visualize it, and to think through it, would then bring to mind many, many other things of what God has said. Well, I just gave you the basic structure to think through the book of Genesis. And I think with those divisions I gave you, you could sit down and pretty much from your own recall of Scripture, put together the whole book of Genesis, if the Word of God was ever taken from you. Just taking a little skeleton outline like that. Now, just in closing, I want to show how the book of Genesis sets the drama for God's tremendous plan of redemption. The book of Genesis lays the foundation. It sets the stage for God's plan of redemption to come about. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse later on in the chapter, in verses 26 and 27, it says that man was created in the very image and the likeness of God. He was created without sin. He was innocent in that creation. He wasn't perfect or holy as God, but he was innocent. He was without sin. And we also see from Genesis chapter 2 that God made man as a free moral agent. What do we mean by that? We mean that he made man with a will, the ability to choose to obey him or to disobey him. Just like you today have a choice. You have a choice to say yes to God, a choice to say no to God. That's what we mean by a free moral agent. And in chapter 3, we see that decision was made. We see man affecting and using that free moral agency that was given to him, because we see man choosing to disobey the Word of God and choosing to obey the word of Satan, and they're being deceived by God. And when we come to the end of the book of Genesis, turn with me to the very last verse in the book of Genesis. The very last verse, and we see here the way of all of life. We see here the future of all mankind. We see life summed up, the way of all flesh. The very last verse in the book of Genesis reads this way: So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. Now that's what we all got to look forward to. It's not a real bright future, isn't it? But you know, if the Lord be not come, humanly speaking, that's what we all got to look forward to. We are all going to die. We're all going to go by the way of dust and back where we came from. We're created out of the dust of the ground. Our bodies are going to go back to the dust of the ground. And if we're in a civilized society, we may be embalmed and put in a coffin somewhere, maybe under a hickory tree. I don't know, wherever you get planned. But that's the way of life. That's the way of life. And we see the end of Genesis ending on that note. Now, go to the very end of the Old Testament. What is the last thing that is said in the Old Testament? In the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 6. And excuse me, Malachi chapter 4. If you're trying to find chapter 6, you're going to be in trouble. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. There was a curse that started in Genesis chapter 3. It's the curse of sin. And the curse of sin travels all the way through the Old Testament. You find the curse in Genesis 3, and you find the curse at the end of Malachi chapter 4. And everywhere through, you're reading the effects of the curse of sin upon mankind throughout the history of a single nation. Now go to the end of the entire Bible. The end of the entire Bible. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 21. And we read this statement, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Well, where have we gone? We've gone from the beginning of Genesis to see that we're under the curse of sin. We're all going to be dead and put in a coffin somewhere. And we're subject to the curse of God because of that sin. And now we come to the end of the book of Revelation, the end of the New Testament. It says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. How did we get from the coffin and the curse? From the coffin and the curse to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know what's in between Malachi and Revelation, don't you? You come to the Gospels. And there's that altar we saw. There's that cross, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the gift of salvation that is ours. And you know, the answer is really found in two questions. You know, many times someone has said to get an answer, sometimes you have to ask more questions. Although sometimes you answer a question with another question. Well, I want to share with you two questions that give us the answer to how you get from curse to the grace. And it's the first question ever asked in the Old Testament and the first question ever asked in the New Testament. You ever looked at that? What's the first question ever asked in the Old Testament? The first question that is ever asked in the Old Testament is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. And we see God saying, where art thou? Here you see God calling and searching fallen man. Man had already fell. Genesis chapter 3 verse 9, we see God seeking fallen man. That's the first question that's ever asked in the Bible. What's the first question that's ever asked in the New Testament? Well, the first question ever asked in the New Testament is found in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. And there you see wise men coming from the east saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? There you find fallen man seeking God. You see the difference in those two questions? The first question ever asked in the Bible is God seeking fallen man. The first question ever asked in the New Testament is fallen man seeking God. And when you put those two things together, you got the answer. You got the answer in how you get from the curse to the grace. Because God seeking fallen man has provided a way of salvation. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and his son who was offered on our behalf. And how does fallen man? Fallen man seeks salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. He's got to come by faith. He's got to put his faith and his trust in Christ. Come to Calvary. And there as he seeks the person of Jesus Christ, what Christ has done in his heart and his life, there he will know something of the grace of God in his life. He'll know something of the forgiveness of sins. And you know what? That whole plan that I just described was thought of before Genesis was ever penned. It was thought of before the worlds were ever formed in 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll read to you verses 17 through 21. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And Genesis is the process of beginning to reveal, laying the foundation of that revelation of that wonderful plan of redemption that was thought of in an eternity past before the worlds were ever formed. Now Genesis is going to start bringing it out for us, and it's going to lay it out piece by piece by piece. And eventually, as we come to the Gospels, we see the full plan, and it's all laid out there before us. And hopefully by the time you get to Revelation in your life experience, you know something of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know that you're on your way to heaven. Shall we just bow in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for such a rich plan of redemption. You see us there in our fallen sin, in our misery, a position that we chose, a position because of our own disobedience and turning our back on you. And yet, you saw us, you visited us, you came down to where we are, you desired to deliver us from that state, and you provided an altar where you spared not your own well-beloved Son, but delivered him up for us all. And there he shed his blood. And Lord, we now can enter into the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can be saved. We can receive grace and your mercy. And we can know something of eternal life and a home that's prepared for us. What an inheritance is ours, Lord. We thank you for it. We pray if there's someone here that has never come to the altar. They still are under the curse of God because of the consequences of sin. Lord, may they come and trust you this morning. And know what it is to find your grace and to find your everlasting salvation for them personally. We would ask this in Jesus' most worthy and precious name. Amen.